the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, we will begin in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." And Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things?" Let's pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture and this conversation between the Son of God and the teacher of Israel that you have allowed us to listen into. Thank you, Father, that your word is power. Thank you, Father, that our lives as Christians are the result of power. Father, I pray that you would come now in power. I pray that you would bless your word as it goes forth. I pray that you would bless your people now as we hear the preaching of the word of God. Father, would you open our eyes to once again behold your Son, to see Jesus, to understand him, to understand what he is saying in this conversation, and would you bless your people as a result? I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, good morning, church. It is good to be back with you again. I have had a very full weekend. As you might remember, some of you, we've talked about this in the members' meeting. But this weekend, here on this campus, both Friday and Saturday, we had a conference for Micronesian pastors. And for those of you who don't know, Micronesia is a group of small islands out in the Pacific near Guam. And many of those people have come now and are living in the States, and there are now Micronesian churches all over our country. And right now there's an entire association of Micronesian churches that are reforming their churches to center on a historic understanding of the gospel. God has been opening their eyes to the dangers of liberalism and liberal theology, and by his grace he is pulling them out. He is removing them. And the conference, the theme of the conference was what it means to be a true minister of Christ. And they presented to the group a new and theologically sound statement of faith to anchor their churches in the truth. It was a significant moment in the lives of this association. So there was about 15 or 20 pastors from all over the countries and some of their associates and some of their wives, and one who came all the way from Micronesia itself. In fact, he came from a tiny island where the entire population of the island was about 300 people. So he had to get here both by boat and by plane to come be a part of this conference. Now, some of them, as you may well have noticed, are still here this morning. I would encourage you to greet them and welcome them. It's a massive honor to have them here, and it was a massive honor to play a part in this and to be able to preach a message yesterday and participate in their Q&A. But even more than that, it is a beautiful thing to see and be reminded that God is at work all over the world. Hearing them worship in their own language reminded me afresh that He is actively gathering His people from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. His children are from all over the world. And one day we will all gather together as one body and be ushered into the kingdom of God. What a beautiful hope that we have. So pray for them. There is still a lot of work to be done with the Micronesian people, and there is a harvest to be had. So pray for them. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would use them. This is significant, significant things that are going on among them. Well, today, as we look at this passage, Jesus is going to show us what is required of all people to enter the kingdom of God. As we continue to work through the Gospel of John, we have come to this conversation that may be one of the most significant conversations in the history of the world. It may be the most significant conversation in the history of the world. This conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And at this time, Jesus is still in Jerusalem due to the Passover, and He's created quite a stir because of the signs that He was performing. And one night, while He is there, a man, a significant man, named Nicodemus, shows up to speak with Jesus. And what Jesus says in this conversation, in this passage today, is actually disturbing. It just is. It is disturbing because it runs contrary to everything inside of us that wants to maintain control over our lives. Everything inside of us that says, I am the one who determines where my life is going. Jesus confronts not only Nicodemus here, but He confronts us all. Jesus gets at the central need of every single sinner. And there is no exceptions to what is said in this text. And that is that you must be born again. The new birth is the greatest need of every person who has ever lived, period. And that is what we are going to see in this passage today. As we work through this, we're going to see the new birth in three different categories. We're going to see the universal need of the new birth, and we're going to see the nature of the new birth, and we're going to see the source of the new birth. And as we listen in on this conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, the obvious driving question for all of us should be, have I been born again? And my hope in answering that question, that those of you who can say yes, that you would be comforted once again by the richness of God's mercy in your life. But I also hope for those of you who are not sure or to answer in the negative, that you would be awakened to your great need. So let's look at this. Starting with the universal need. Let's look at how John sets this conversation, this whole conversation up. Look at verse 1. It says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to Him, Rabbi, we know that You are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that You do unless God is with him. Now, this opening sentence is loaded with information that John is wanting us to take into account as this conversation is unfolding. First, let's consider the details that John gives us about this man named Nicodemus. Who was this man? Well, John says that he is both a Pharisee and a ruler of the Jews. And those two details right there give us a significant amount of information about Nicodemus. As we've already discussed in the past, the Pharisees were the most popular and respected religious party in Judaism at the time. These guys were known as experts in the law. They sought to obey the law of God as they understood it, down to the very minutiae. And even beyond that, they were known as those who had created an oral tradition that was meant to put a hedge around the law so that no one would even come close to violating the law. Further, They were the most respected group of their time. People loved the Pharisees. People viewed them as examples of religious piety to be followed. They wielded the most influence over the populace and controlled most of the teachings that were going on in the synagogues of the day. This was not a casual group to belong to. These guys, on a surface level, knew the Word of God better than anyone, and they sought to live by it. But even beyond that, Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. That's what's meant by a ruler of the Jews. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of the Jews, made up of 70 men plus the high priest. And the men were a mix of both Sadducees and Pharisees, and these guys were the highest authority of the Jews. They were like the Supreme Court of the day, except much more influential socially. To belong to this group was to be among the elite of the elite. And this ruling body would eventually be the council that would condemn the Lord Jesus Christ and send him to the Romans to be executed. So Nicodemus is not an insignificant player here by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, based on Jesus' words down in verse 10, it is likely that he was viewed as the most significant teacher of the time as well. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. So what we have right here is a man who is more than qualified to represent his people. He is a Jew among Jews. He is a Jew of the highest order. He is a Jew par excellence. There is no one like this man, Nicodemus. Now notice the way that John introduced him here. He said, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees." Now, this was actually a very purposeful play off of what was just said in the previous passage. So very often we need to remind ourselves that chapter breaks were not inspired. They were added later. Neither were verse breaks for that matter. And while I'm thankful for chapters and verse breaks, sadly, very often they can have the effect of us seeing more of a discontinuity or a disconnection than is actually there, more than what the author intended. But back in chapter 2, verses 23 through 25, they're actually functioning as a sort of hinge between these sections. These verses sum up Jesus' activity in Jerusalem while he was at the Passover, but they also set up this entire conversation with Nicodemus. Read these verses with me again, if you would, starting in 23. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people. And he didn't know one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man." As we talked about last week, John's language here was meant to be a signal to his readers, to us, that there is a false way to believe upon the name of Jesus Christ. Just because one claims the name of Christ does not mean that Christ claims them. And while Jesus was there at the Passover, clearly performing many signs, and people were believing in him, but not truly, because Jesus knows the heart of every man, and he did not entrust himself to them. And one of these people was a man named Nicodemus. Notice how verse 1 of chapter 3 flows from verse 25 of chapter 2. Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Here's your example. Here he is. And John does not want you to miss that connection. Nicodemus is very much one of these people that was ascribed to be believing in Jesus at the end of chapter 2 with a false belief. And he comes to Jesus representing this group. That's why he says what he says. We can see that in his words. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." The question is, who's we? There's not really any indication that anyone was with Nicodemus, and I don't think there was. So when he says we, he's really articulating what was the growing sentiment among many of the Jews, as John had said back in chapter 2. Many have seen these signs and believed him to be a teacher sent from God. But don't miss the fact that for Nicodemus to say we instead of I is really a cowardly thing to do. He didn't have the courage to express his own individual assessment, but rather he's placed himself in a group in order to bolster his view. And he's addressed Jesus with this assessment of the group with a surety. We know that you are a teacher come from God. But here's the problem. Yeah, he and others can see that Jesus has come from God because he's a student of the Old Testament. He knows that signs are a pointer to God's activity. Absolutely. But he is not willing to believe the truth that is right before him. That this is the Messiah. That this is the Son of God. That this is God in the flesh. And there's reasons for that. The main reason that all of humanity did not recognize that truth is because of the deadness of our hearts. And that's true for Nicodemus. Just as John said back in the prologue, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And even beyond that, Jesus had already revealed himself verbally. When he was at the temple in chapter 2, what did he say? Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. And Jesus has already claimed that God is his Father, which is a direct claim to deity. It's the exact same claim in chapter 10 that will provoke the Jews to pick up stones to stone him, because they knew the implication of what he was saying. So Jesus is already making it clear who he is, and the signs are bearing witness to that. Nicodemus is standing in front of the Almighty God, of God the Son. But Nicodemus, and many of the Jews, believe him to be a mere teacher sent from God. Why? Because Nicodemus is in the darkness. He has a dead heart. And this is actually, stay with me on this, but this is actually why John brings out and notes that he came to him at night. Certainly there were some surface level reasons for that, likely the biggest one being that Nicodemus, with all the status that he carried, probably did not want to be seen coming to Jesus with genuine inquiry. But I think John is wanting us to see this both literally and figuratively. Yes, he came to Jesus literally at night. That's factual. That happened. But figuratively, Nicodemus cannot see what is right in front of him because he's walking in the darkness. This is another one of those themes that John draws out all through the book. It started in the prologue. The true light was coming into the world. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then in this very encounter, in this very chapter, this theme comes back up. Look at verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. And then as we go through this book, we're going to see this theme again and again. But one very pointed example is John chapter 11, verse 9, where Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." Obviously, Jesus is speaking metaphorically for those who live and walk and dwell in the darkness. And I think very much John is wanting us to see that this man, Nicodemus, despite all of his knowledge, despite all of his credentials, despite all of his status, is absolutely walking in the darkness. And his assessment of who Christ is not to be seen in a favorable light. He is in the darkness. And he cannot see. But look now at what Christ says. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, on the face of it, This actually seems like kind of a bizarre reply to what Nicodemus just said. Here is a man who's one of the supreme leaders, elite leaders of Jerusalem, coming to Jesus, calling him rabbi, honoring him, acknowledging that God is with him. And Jesus just blows right past all those niceties, and he goes straight for the deeper issue. Why? Why did Jesus do that? Well, again, as John has already told us, because he knows what is in man, and he needs no one to bear witness about man. Just like Jesus did with Nathanael, calling out the deeper issues of the heart, just as we will see him do that at the woman of the well, Jesus knows the heart. And he demonstrates that again with this man, Nicodemus. He knows this man. He knows his needs. He knows what he's really after. And he goes right after him. Nicodemus is here to try to get an assessment on Jesus. He's trying to figure him out. He's trying to subject him to his own reason and rationality. Yeah, we know you're a teacher come from God because of the signs, but I want to know who you are really. And what Jesus said is meant to confront Nicodemus. Nicodemus says, "We know." And Jesus replies to him with the authoritative formula, "Truly, truly." Meaning, here's the truth. Here it is. The truth is, you think you know. But unless one is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. Essentially, what Jesus has just told this man is that all your knowledge, all your status, all your intellect, all your religion, all your piety, all your righteousness does not get you there. It does not enable you to see the truth. It does not enable you to see God's kingdom or to participate in God's kingdom. You see, to the reality, to the first century Jew and to the readers, we are all meant to see that if there is anyone who would enter the kingdom of God by the way that they have conducted their lives, it is this man, Nicodemus. He is a part of the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God. He's a part of the strictest group among the Jews. There is no one who has lived a more conscientious and scrupulous life than this man. He was careful to observe the law of God. With his position, he was likely very and undoubtedly very wealthy, and he was probably a massive giver because the Pharisees were known for tithing on everything down to the tiny herbs. When it comes to his knowledge of the Bible, no one surpassed him. Everyone looked up to him and came to him for the answers. He was the teacher of Israel. The situation is very similar to the Apostle Paul and his own self-assessment in Philippians chapter 3, where Paul said, "If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." Like Paul, Nicodemus is to be understood to be in a class of people who, if there exists anyone who in the flesh had earned their place in God's kingdom, it was this man. But Jesus essentially says, in the final assessment of all things, none of that matters. None of that has brought you one millimeter closer to the kingdom of God. Because what you need is not a new religion or a new law to obey or to turn over a new leaf in your life. No, what you need is a new life. What you need is a new birth. And no one is exempt, not even Nicodemus. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. But then that raises the question, well, what does this mean? What is the new birth? We need to understand the nature of this new birth. When Jesus says, unless one is born again, you will notice that in almost any translation, there's a footnote there for the word again. And down below, you will see that this word can also mean from above. And in fact, some translations have rendered it as born from above rather than born again. Now this word, like many words in our language, has multiple meanings, and context determines how it's being used. We understand how a word is being used by the context in which we find it. And the problem here is that both meanings fit the context. Clearly, Nicodemus understands this to be born again. We can see that by his response. But as Jesus defines it, and will go on to define it, we understand this to be a birth from above, a birth from God. And for this reason, it's quite clear that the ambiguity here is purposeful. It's both. It's born again and born from above. But Nicodemus is only understanding this on one level. Look at his response in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, it is not to be understood that Nicodemus is humbly asking for clarity here. This is a challenge. This is an incredulous question that plays right into what we have been seeing already in this book. When Jesus is speaking on one level, a spiritual level, but he's being heard on another level, a literal level. We saw that last week with the temple of his body. He says, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise him up." What did they say? "It's taken 46 years to build this temple." But he was talking about his body. We'll see it again in John 4 when Jesus speaks of the living water that he gives. And the woman at the well says, "You don't even have anything to draw water with. Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well?" We'll see it in John chapter 6 when he says, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no place in the kingdom of God." And many turned away because they took him literally, because of their hardness of heart, because they are in the dark. They do not have ears to hear, nor do they have eyes to see, and neither does Nicodemus. So he challenges Jesus here. And Jesus replies with an explanation that Nicodemus should have understood. Look at what he said. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Again, Jesus starts with the formula of truly, truly, asserting that what follows is the absolute truth. In this first line, he actually is restating what he already said with some additional details, with a little bit of extra information. And first he said, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then he restates the same thing, saying, "Unless one is born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He's not saying something different. He's expanding on what he said with details that ought to be ringing some bells in the mind of Nicodemus. Why? Because he's drawing off the Old Testament. But before we see that, the question that we have to ask is, what does he mean by being born of the water and the Spirit? Are these two separate things? Are these two separate births? What is going on here? Now, some have proposed the idea that this is a reference to Christian baptism when he says being born of water. That is to make baptism, though, a work unto salvation, which is heresy and contrary to everything else in Scripture. And obviously, that is a concept that would have no meaning to Nicodemus at all. Christian baptism, what is that? So that view can be rejected just on its face. Others have thought, well, this is a reference to natural birth. Water being a reference to amniotic fluid. But the problem with that is that people in those times, in the first century, didn't think on these terms. The idea of being born of water is found nowhere in ancient writings of the first century. And the terminology of one's water breaking is modern terminology. So we can't import that back on the first century. So that view just doesn't hold up either. But beyond that, both of these views can be rejected simply for grammatical reasons. Jesus is not talking about two separate things here. He's not talking about two separate births here. To be born of water and the Spirit is one thing. And grammatically, it is the explanation of what it means to be born again. To be born again, or to be born from above, is to be born of water and the Spirit. There's only one spiritual birth that Jesus is driving at. Well, if that's the case, then what did he mean? What does this water mean? Water is simply a reference to the cleansing that takes place at the new birth when God's Spirit is imparted. It is a birth that enables one to live under God's rule, to enter the kingdom of God. To enter the kingdom of God, we are not in need of some simple human reforms. Stop doing this and start doing that. No, we are in need of the cleansing of our souls and of a new life. And that's what he's talking about. It's important to note, though, that Jesus is not teaching something new here. He's actually teaching directly from the Old Testament. And he is drawing this from the promise of the new covenant in Ezekiel 36. And Nicodemus should have understood that. Listen again to that great promise from Ezekiel 36. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Even in the Old Testament, the entering of the kingdom of God was contingent on one receiving new life. A spiritual birth that included cleansing and the indwelling of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying here. And Nicodemus, of all people, should have known that. Should have understood that. That's why Jesus responds to him the way he does. Down in verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things?" Nicodemus should have known. Nobody knew the Scriptures like this man. He was the preeminent teacher of Israel, and yet he did not understand this. And don't miss the sharp edge on the part of Christ there. Nicodemus declares Christ to be a teacher sent from God. Christ says, "Are you the teacher? And you don't understand these things?" Jesus is being sharp. Why? Because he should have known. This should not be a surprise to him. But he did not understand the diagnosis of Scripture on the heart of man. He did not understand that Scripture is saying that man is not in need of just reform. Man is not in need of simply straightening things up, of just putting some things in order, or just getting serious about his religion like the Pharisees did. No, it is the Old Testament that teaches man's need is infinitely larger than all of that. Because it is the Old Testament that teaches man's total and absolute depravity. And not just some people, but all people. Every single person is born totally depraved and separated from God. And that truth is found in the Old Testament. If you remember from Romans chapter 3, where Paul demonstrates this and he declares man's universal condemnation, he does so by quoting a string of passages from the Old Testament. Remember, he says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks for God. No one understands. All have turned aside. Together they have all become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is on their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a description of you and me and Nicodemus and everybody else. And it comes from the very scriptures that Nicodemus was an expert in. Man is not in need of simple reforms, but of an entire new life of a spiritual nature. Calvin said it well when he commented on this text. He said, by the term born again, Jesus means not the amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole nature. Hence it follows that there is nothing in us that is not defective. Though he was an expert in the Scriptures, Nicodemus did not understand them because he was in the darkness, because he was blind, because he could not see. But the question we need to ask is, from where does this birth come? How does one attain this new birth? What is the source of this? Look back at what Jesus said in verse 6. So that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now by that statement, Jesus is further correcting Nicodemus' first reply. How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? No, Nicodemus, that is not the point. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh. A rebirth of natural origin would only produce the same kind. What man needs is not new physical life, but a new spiritual life, which can only be produced by the Spirit of God. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And that was the promise of Ezekiel. I will put a new spirit within you. And that's why Jesus said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You should not be surprised at this, Nicodemus. Now notice there in verse 7 where it says, you must be born again. There's a little footnote by that word clarifying that this you is a plural you. And unfortunately, in the English, we don't have a plural form of you. Unless you're from Texas, like I am. And then it's y'all. Y'all make fun of it, but you know you need it. But what Jesus is doing here with this plural is playing off Nicodemus' opening statement when he said, we. Nicodemus came at Jesus in the plural, and Jesus fires back at him in the plural. You all need to be born again. This is not a unique need to Nicodemus. This is the need of everyone. Everyone needs the new birth that comes from the Spirit of God. Then look at what he says in verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Well, what is he saying here? What he's doing is he's making a comparison to something of the natural order, something that we encounter all the time, which is the wind. And the wind is a perfect illustration here. Because the wind is something that we cannot control. And the wind is something that we cannot see. It's invisible. We don't know where it's coming from or where it's going. Yet we can see its effects upon the earth. Anywhere from a leaf blowing across the parking lot to gale force winds causing structural damage. Even though you can't see the wind, you can see what it is doing. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You cannot see the Spirit of God. You cannot control the Spirit of God. He moves where He wishes. But you most certainly can see His work in the heart of a sinner. Meaning when someone is born again, born from above, the effects are real. The effects are evident. You can see a change because we are talking about an inward renewal, a total change of the inward being. As the Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. It has been said by many preachers many times before, and I believe it to be right, that regeneration, the work of the new birth, the new creation, is a greater miracle than even old creation. Because beyond creating ex nihilo from nothing, God is taking something that is the opposite of what it should be and transforming it into something new. God is taking something unrighteous and making it righteous. God is taking something evil and making it holy. God is taking someone dead in their sins and making them alive in Christ. God is taking His enemy and making them His child. There is nothing like this. This is a miracle of unfathomable proportions. And it is a miracle that only God can do. This is not about the will of man. As John already said in chapter 1, those who are born again, those who have true faith in Christ, are those who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is what the Christian life is. Christianity is not merely about what you claim to be. You are not a Christian because you claim to be one. You are not a Christian because you go to church. You are not a Christian because you signed a card or walked an aisle. You are not a Christian because you prayed a prayer. Christians are those who have been born again by the Spirit of the living God, who have had their eyes open to see Christ for who He really is and are trusting in Him and Him alone. And if you do see Christ for who He is, and He is the center of all your hopes, then you can be assured that it was God that opened your eyes to that. Your depraved and dead heart did not trust in Christ on its own. God has given you life out of the richness of His mercy and grace. And your faith is a product of that. And as a result, one day you will be ushered into the kingdom of God. Rest in that, dear Christian. As the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time. The new birth is God's gift of grace that guarantees your inheritance, Christian. That is where you can bank your rest on what Christ has done to all of us in the new birth and the fruit that has come out of that. But I want to conclude by addressing those of you who maybe have not received this gift. If you are saying, well, what if I'm not sure? Or what if I know that I have not been born again? What then? Well, as I said, there's no formula for this. This isn't a light switch. You can't just turn this on. I cannot give you something to just activate the new birth in your life. This is God's prerogative to bestow. But the entire message of the book of John is driving towards one central truth. Jesus is the only way. He is the only source of life. He is the source of life. As He will say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you want to experience life, if you want to be granted access to the Father and to His kingdom, if you want to be brought into the kingdom of God, then you must come to Jesus. You must put your faith in who He is and what He has done through His death, burial, and resurrection for guilty sinners like me and you. He has paid the penalty for sin's guilt. He has done it all. And anyone who comes to Him, He has promised that He will by no means cast them out. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and life will be yours. You will have eternal life. You will know this experience of the new birth. Come to Christ. Don't wait. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the miracle of the new birth. Thank You that Christianity is not a cold, dead religion, but it is a supernatural experience of God. Thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ and His death on the cross, granting us access to Your kingdom. I pray that we would trust in it all the more as the day draws near. I pray that You would bless Your people, Lord, that You'd cause them to cling all the more to the promises of Christ. And if there are those here who don't know You, that You would open their eyes to His glory today, and that they would come to Him. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.